Our text is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. Beginning with verse 7, the Bible says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we read this text, which assumes so much background we don't have, I pray that the information that we're given will help us to piece together the situation Paul is dealing with, and then I would ask that we would learn what it might mean to us today. Grant us this, Lord, that we might be faithful to your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, today we return again to Paul's defense of his ministry against opponents in Corinth, who are seeking to undermine his authority and lead the Corinthians astray. As we listen in on Paul's defense of his ministry, we have to keep in mind, when doing so, we're sort of like someone overhearing one side of a phone conversation. In other words, we hear the person talking on this end of the line, but we can't hear what's being said on the other end. Nevertheless, from the side that we are hearing, we can sort of piece together the other side of the conversation, though we might remain a bit uncertain of the exact nature of the details. Now, I want us to keep that in mind today, because there's a lot that's said in our text that assumes a context we don't entirely have. And still, what we do hear, which we can piece together with some things that we know about the culture of Corinth, should be able to give us a pretty good grasp of some of the criticisms Paul's opponents are making against him and the nature of his ministry. Okay? Be exact. When we come to the beginning of our text, we know Paul is returning to the theme of his self-support of his ministry, which he dealt with in some detail way back in 1 Corinthians 9. That's why we read from 1 Corinthians 9 in our second reading earlier, to refresh our memory of the reason Paul refused payment for his preaching, specifically in Corinth, though he argued he had the right to receive payment from them. Now, since it's nearly been, I look back at my old sermon on that text, it's been nearly 2 years ago since we were in 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to have to go back and recall a few things we said there to help us supply the context for things Paul says in our text today. Okay? Let's go ahead and get started. Verse 7 opens with a rhetorical question. Paul asks the Corinthians if he's committed sin by humbling himself to preach the gospel to them free of charge. Now, as we learn when we study Paul's defense of his self-support back in 1 Corinthians 9, in the days before universities, teachers had a few different options available to them in order to finance their work. The simplest way was teachers just receive fees from students in exchange for teaching. The only problem was that practice was subject to abuse, as educators often demanded more for, so you know, advanced degrees, so to speak. And they were often accused of being greedy and manipulative. The commentaries I read, they gave lots of examples of the charges against teachers. Well, another method of payment was to be supported by a wealthy patron. But this came with a loss of independence because the philosopher found himself beholden to the patron to teach the things that he wanted to hear. So as a result, the last option was for a teacher to work in a trade in order to support himself. But this had the disadvantage of a lower social status and the fact it consumed time for mundane matters. So it was kind of the bottom of the rung teachers are the ones who did that sort of stuff. Still, given the abuses that went along with the first couple of options, Paul decided at Corinth, being in that Greek culture, which prized, you know, teaching, he decided he would follow the last model of working with his hands to earn his living. Unfortunately, though, this practice it proved to be controversial because the Corinthians took offense at his actions, presumably because they were embarrassed by the fact he was bivocational and that his second option consisted of manual labor, of all things. As a result, Paul's self-support was an affront to the pride of the Corinthians, who most likely wanted to be viewed as Paul's benefactor or patron, with him as their client. By contrast, Paul insists that his refusal to receive payment from them was in reality, it was an embodiment of the gospel he preached. Simply put, Jesus' humbling of himself in the poverty of the form in which his incarnation and suffering, it leads Paul to humble himself in the poverty that results from supporting himself for the sake of the Corinthians. Now, the abuses surrounding the way teachers in those days received their payment, either from their students or wealthy patrons, causes Paul to report in verses 8 and 9 that his ministry of self-support in Corinth was made possible not only by the work he did from his labors outside the church as a tent maker, but also by the Macedonian churches to the north, which supplemented his income when his personal funds ran short. Paul goes so far as to say he robbed the Macedonian churches to minister to the Corinthians. But in being supported by the Macedonians, it undermined any basis for his opponent's accusation that comes later that suggests he was somehow using his ministry as a way to serve his own ends. And that's why, despite the fact Paul's poverty, we got to remember, Paul was a student of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the day. This guy went to Harvard, right? Okay? Well, but despite the Paul's poverty reflected poorly on him in the minds of the Corinthians, he pledges at the end of verse 9, he will continue to refuse payment from them in order to avoid putting any sort of stumbling block in the way of the gospel. Continuing on in verses 10 and 11, Paul goes further by vowing he is resolved to continue his boast of preaching the gospel for free in Achaia. Achaia, of course, is the region of southern Greece where Corinth was located. In making this claim, Paul is essentially reiterating what he stated back in 1 Corinthians 9. Again, the reason he is resolved to continue his practice of self-support with the added help of the poor Macedonian churches to the north is because it demonstrates without further argument, he loves the Corinthians. He's laboring for them for free. That's proof of his love. And the importance of demonstrating his love for the Corinthians is stated in verse 12, which explains another very important reason Paul refuses payment from the Corinthians. Specifically, he says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." To explain what he means here, we have to recall back in chapter 10, verse 12, when Paul was criticizing the standards his rivals used to commend themselves to the Corinthians, he said his adversaries measured themselves by themselves and compared themselves among themselves. And what that means is in comparing themselves to themselves, they weren't comparing themselves to Paul. At least not in this matter. In other words, they knew better to compare themselves with him in this area because they knew they suffered by comparison. In other words, as our text next week will make clear, Paul's opponents demanded payment from the Corinthians so that they were afraid to compare themselves to him because his refusal to receive support gave sincerity to his motives while simultaneously undermining their motives. Paul doesn't want to give them any grounds for boasting. They can't compare to him. And in short, in strengthening his resolve to continue his practice of self-support, Paul is going on the offensive by turning his opponent's criticism on its head by exposing it for what it really is. It was an attempt to get Paul to compromise his convictions so they wouldn't look so bad by comparison. See, the whole point is to stress that Paul's self-sacrifice on behalf of the Corinthians distinguishes him as a true apostle in opposition to his rivals who are obviously false apostles because they're principally in it for the money they can extract from the Corinthians. Finally, verses 13 to 15. Paul just launches a frontal assault on his adversaries by exposing who they truly are. In other words, lest the Corinthians think his opponents are just, maybe merely misguided, Paul wants them to understand the contest between him and his rivals wasn't just some sort of innocent misunderstandings on their part. Paul insists his opponents are pseudo-apostles pretending to be genuine apostles. Like Satan, who disguises himself as an angel of light, Paul argues his adversaries are actually in league with Satan and are therefore offering the Corinthians a counterfeit gospel. Now understand why he says we have to recall the name Satan means accuser. And so when Paul states his opponents are actually ministers of Satan, he's not engaging in name calling here. His rivals had accused him of all sorts of things he wasn't guilty of committing. And in doing so, not only are they false apostles, they're also in the service of the accuser. And that's why Paul concludes verse 15 by declaring, their end will be according to their works. In doing so, he wants the Corinthians to understand his rivals weren't just offering a harmless version of the gospel that was, just more palatable to the Corinthians' taste. Rather, by failing to grasp the meaning of the cross, by failing to grasp the meaning of self-sacrifice, the false apostles were actually in the service of the enemy. Hence, the Corinthians are going to be forced to make a choice in whose gospel they'll follow. All right, that concludes. That's a summary overview of our text. There's a lot going on here. Now, I'd like us to take a few minutes to consider. and see what we can learn from what we've heard. First of all, one of the questions our text raises is, why was Paul willing to take money from the Macedonians to the north, even though they were comparatively poorer, but not from the more wealthy Corinthians to the south? In other words, why was he willing to burden the poor Macedonians, but not the Corinthians? Again, I think the primary reason had to do with complications involved in the patronage system that I mentioned a moment ago about how when a wealthy benefactor hired a teacher, there was an expectation the teacher would be beholden to the donor. In other words, the relationship between the wealthy benefactor and client came with strings attached that resulted in the temptation to compromise the truth lest they offend the people providing them a paycheck. Now, you may recall when I preached on 1 Corinthians 9, we talked about this. I mentioned how one of my early mentors, Dr. Rushdoony, he demonstrated the kind of integrity Paul evidences in our text when he refused payment from a wealthy patron in order to avoid the same potential sort of scandal that prompted Paul to do the same in Corinth. And for the sake of those who weren't here, J. Howard Pugh, the son of the founder of Sun Oil Company, or Sunoco, was a devout Presbyterian and an advocate of the free market. And in addition to some of the early funding for Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, Pugh supported the Foundation for Economic Education Rushdoony used to write for in his early days. And Pugh was so impressed by his writing, at one point he offered to generally finance all of Rushdoony's research and writing. But to his own financial detriment, Rushdoony refused because he didn't want to be indebted to just one wealthy backer, because he wanted to avoid the potential conflict of interest it might entail by being beholden to one man. Instead, he chose to eke out a living by, you know, receiving mostly small checks from donors all over the country, which made for a whole lot less, you know, financial predictability. But it protected him from compromising his writing and a perception of showing favoritism. I think that's the kind of thing Paul's talking about. Now, here's the deal. The way he gets around the problem with the poor Macedonians, whom he was a burden to instead of being a burden to the wealthier Corinthians, is by accepting support from the Macedonians only while he was at Corinth. In other words, as our first reading earlier from Philippians 4 makes clear in other places in that book, Paul wrote to thank the Philippians. The letter of Philippians is in part a thank you letter. He wrote to thank the Philippians from Macedonia for the financial support they offered him. But in doing so, it's very important we note he referred to the Philippians as his partners rather than his supporters, because they were sharing rather than benefiting in his ministry to the Corinthians. Okay, put it another way, away from Macedonia, the Philippians' gift didn't represent compensation for teaching them. Instead, it represented a partnership between Paul and the Philippians to advance the gospel in Achaia to the south. And therefore, the social obligation normally associated with the patron system wasn't operative in his relationship either with the Philippians or the Corinthians. Paul wanted to avoid any kind of perceptions that would stand in the way of advancing the gospel, even if it meant self-sacrifice on his part. All right, another thing of interest going on in our text that I think speaks well to us today is the way the false apostles seem to have appealed to the Corinthians' pride as a way to undermine Paul's ministry. And what I'm referring to here is his opponents appear to have taken advantage of the situation by suggesting Paul's free message implied his gospel wasn't worth much. In other words, the suggestion seems to be Paul gives his gospel away for free because nobody will pay for it. In that way, Paul's refusal to accept money from the Corinthians wasn't an expression of Christ-like love. Instead, it was more of like a tacit admission of the inferior nature of his apostleship. By contrast, the practice of the false apostles to demand payment in exchange for their services naturally implied their health and wealth gospel they preach was of much greater value. To illustrate the point here, there's a phenomenon in economics that appears to go against the regular pattern of fluctuation between supply and demand. And what I mean by that is generally, if the price of a product increases, demand for that product will decrease because people don't want to pay higher prices. By contrast, when the price of a product decreases, for example, something goes on sale, demand for that product will increase because people naturally like a bargain. All right? There is an exception to this rule that economists refer to as a Veblen good. It's after the last name of the man attributed with noticing this anomaly. And he was pretty crazy in most respects, but that's the name we've got. What I mean by that is this. A Veblen good is defined as a good for which demand increases as the price increases because of its exclusive nature and appeal as a status symbol. Think, for example, of designer goods that come with designer labels and a high price tag. Designer goods come with a high price tag because of the status of success they convey, and are thus often perceived as a sort of reward a person might indulge themselves in to signify success. I deserve this. I've worked hard for it. I'm going to get me that thing I want. Okay? The reason I know about this isn't just because I'm interested in economics, as you know, but because of my interest in wine. And at the end of the day, you know, wine is just a beverage people drank for centuries with their meals. But because of its association in our day with fine dining, wine producers, sometimes they artificially elevate prices as a way to increase sales because of the perceived value of the higher priced wine, even though the actual quality of the wine might not match the price tag. This is especially true in regard to champagne because of its association with celebratory functions. Okay? Champagne producers really elevate the price in comparison to production, but when do you drink champagne? When you're celebrating, right? Okay. To give one more illustration, Gaston Glock, the inventor of Glock pistols used by most police officers, was a curtain rod manufacturer. And when he started manufacturing firearms, he didn't know anything about pistols, but he knew about high-strength polymers. And when the Austrian government issued a competition for an inexpensive handgun for their military, he designed a low-cost pistol made partially of high-strength polymers, and he won the contract as a result. But then when he decided to sell his pistols to the public, his plan initially was to sell them cheaply because they didn't cost that much to make. But manufacturers told him if he did that, it would give customers the impression his handguns were low quality. And so he raised the prices well above manufacturing cost, and the result was he actually sold more pistols at higher prices. You know, it's a win-win situation, right? You have to excuse me for the alcohol and firearms illustrations. I got to talk about things I know about. But I share these examples to make an important point. Simply put, it's one thing for us to want to reward ourselves with a luxury item as a reward for hard work. But we mustn't allow this kind of mindset, which is rampant in our culture, right? to cause us to put then a price on the value of the gospel by the perceived status it brings. To explain, the Greek culture of Paul's days considered it demeaning to perform manual labor, even though it allowed him to preach the gospel free of charge to them. But it was simply unsuitable for a respectable teacher to lower himself by an occupation like a tent maker to supplement his income. And what's more, when Paul's finances sometimes fell short, as he suggests they did in verse 9, it reflected negatively on the Corinthians, because affluence was a sign of personal worth in the ancient world just as it is today. In fact, an impoverished leader was a contradiction in terms. And in a city like Corinth, where citizens took pride in their wealth and upward mobility, the fact Paul debased himself reflected negatively on them, which is very likely how his rivals were able to make inroads into the Corinthian church, because they offered them prestige. But in gravitating to models of cultural power and prestige, the Corinthians were opening themselves up to a false gospel that puffed them up rather than leading them to the humility taught in the gospel of a crucified Messiah. In other words, in opposition to the picture of success presented by his opponents that fed the egos of the Corinthians, Paul stood for the truth of the gospel, as David Garland says, and instituted his own basis of comparison, namely his willingness to lay down his life for his people, by which he demonstrated that he was the one who, like Christ, truly loved the Corinthians. Inasmuch as we too attempt to portray ourselves as successful in an attempt to win the world's praise, we are guilty of embracing another gospel that appeals to our pride and desire to be special. By contrast, Paul's example teaches us that his willing self-support and his daily suffering for his churches indicates that his ministry, unlike that of his opponents, was aimed at benefiting the Corinthians rather than himself. And unlike the false apostles who exalted in their health and wealth gospel, Paul's suffering as an apostle was an indication that he was the true servant of a crucified Messiah. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, this word that we've heard today speaks very much to us in our culture, in the way we still measure success. And no doubt Paul's opponents spoke of Jesus Christ as risen and exalted, and certainly he is, but we must never lose sight of the fact of Christ crucified, and Lord, our need and our command to take up our crosses on behalf of others and embody the gospel in our own lives of service to others. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.